Do you have an outline? It's on capital. The outline says at the top, December 2nd, you shall not murder, commandment 6. But we didn't finish that last week, so we have the same outline back this week. If you don't have one, hold up your hand, and Rick Peacock here, or Jack, or Ron will get one. Keep your hand in the air, and we'll get you one. So I'm going to start down at number 2 on the outline. Roman numeral 2 is capital punishment. This is the first specific topic that we'll take up under the questions of specific ethical questions related to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And the question comes up, wait a minute, well then how does that apply to the death penalty or what is called capital punishment? I think to start out looking at the scripture on this, we should start with Genesis 9:5. Remember in the story of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, all four chapters have to do with Noah's flood. And then after the flood is over, Noah and his children come, and his, Noah and his wife and his children and their wives come out of the ark in Genesis 9. And here's what God says to them, Genesis 9:5. And for your lifeblood, so we're talking about life and death issues, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. Reckoning or calling to account. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, the first thing I want to say about this is we have to realize where this fits in the Bible. It isn't part of the Mosaic covenant between God and the people of Israel that began in Exodus 20. This is before the book of Exodus at all, before the nation of Israel was established. It's way back in Genesis, and that material way back in the early part of Genesis is much more directly applicable to the whole human race because it isn't the specific commands given to Israel. The specific commands given to Israel from the nation of Israel being established in Exodus 20 and on through the rest of the Old Testament, those are called the Old Covenant in the New Testament. And they have to do with laws for sacrifices and purity laws and things like that. And we don't have to follow those anymore because they're fulfilled in Christ. That was the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But here's Genesis 9. This is prior to the Mosaic covenant, and so we shouldn't just dismiss it and say, oh, that's Old Testament. Well, it's Old Testament, but it's foundational material for how God deals with the human race. The word shed, Hebrew word shafak, means to pour out in large amount, causing death. It's a figure of speech for murdering someone. In other words, whoever murders someone or causes the death of someone, by man shall his blood be shed. And then it's connected to God's image. The reason is, for God made man in his image. That means if I were to murder, God forbid, but if I were to murder another human being, I would be destroying the thing that's most like God of all the creatures that he made. I would be destroying the thing that most clearly represents God on earth, and that's what it means to be in his image. And so it's really, people can't attack God because he's invisible and he's unseen by us and all-powerful, but attacking a man made in God's image or a woman made in God's image is the closest thing to attacking God himself. And if I'm aiming at and then eventually murder someone, it's like, if I could, I'd murder God. But I can't murder God, so I'm murdering the thing that's most like God out of the whole earth. Well, you can see, therefore, why it's very, very serious to harm the life of another person or even to murder another person. For God made man in his image. That's the reason why the punishment is going to be so great. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, you know, if you've raised kids and they do a little bit of disobedience through carelessness or just forgetting to do something that they're told or not doing their homework, you have some kind of penalty or punishment. But if they do something really bad, just outright, blatant lying, willful lying, or willful disobedience, then you have a more severe punishment because the punishment kind of fits how bad the thing is that the person has done. And in our legal system, we recognize that. If you get a parking ticket, it's a slight fine, but it's not as bad as armed robbery or something like that. There's more penalty involved. And if you go over the speed limit a little bit, you get some penalty. If you go over the speed limit more, you get a worse penalty. If you drive drunk, you get a worse penalty. If you drive drunk and injure or kill someone, that's a much greater penalty. So we have this sense among the human race that the punishment should fit the seriousness of the wrong done or the crime. So now here, God talks about the most serious crime of all, and that is actually murdering someone. And he lays the foundation for human government when he says, for this most serious crime of all, the most serious penalty possible is to be imposed, and that is the person's life is to be taken. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The most serious crime will be followed by the most serious punishment because it's the most harmful thing to destroy someone in the image of God, to destroy that person's life. And so the seriousness of the punishment shows how terrible the harm is, how terrible the wrongdoing is. I think also, I'll just say this as a parenthesis, that in doing this, right after Noah and his family come out of the ark, God is saying, now here's where we're going to start over with establishing human society. Because all the people on earth have been destroyed because of their evil. Now, all of a sudden, I'm going to lay a foundational principle that somehow I'm going to delegate to human beings because it says, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning. I'm going to delegate to human beings in some way, not specified, but in some way, the authority even to take another person's life. And I think that gives the basic foundation for governments being able to exact penalties at all. Because if you can take a penalty of a life for the most serious of crime, then certainly that implies you can extract lesser penalties for lesser crimes. Does that make sense? It's if government has the right to punish at all in this most extreme case, then it has the right for taking lesser punishments as well. Then I go to the New Testament in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. And I'll skip to verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Okay, so here the civil authority, government authority, is serving God. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword, Makaira, the sword was an instrument of punishment, or more specifically, an instrument of execution. He does not bear the sword in vain. I'm going to mention some other verses where that same word Makaira, sword, is used. Herod, Acts 12:2, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Makaira, same word. Acts 16:27 in Philippi, the jailer drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Hebrews 11:37, they were killed with the sword. Revelation 6:8, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and pestilence. Revelation 13:10, if anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. And then that word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, there are other instances where that sword is used of an instrument to put people to death. Deuteronomy 13:15, put the inhabitants of that city to the sword. Or Deuteronomy 20:13, you shall put all its males to the sword, a city. So when the Romans 13:4 says the civil authority does not bear or carry the sword in vain, it implies and would have meant to the first century readers an instrument of execution, an instrument of taking someone's life, because that's where the word is used. That's where that word for sword is used in many other contexts of taking life. So he does not bear the sword in vain means he doesn't have the right to take life for nothing or for in vain. It is something that's been given by God. And I think Paul is probably reflecting back on Genesis 9, 5 and 6, and connecting it with the responsibilities of the government, even a secular government here in Rome, for the Roman Empire, for instance. And then the next sentence, for he is the servant of God, that's the civil authority, the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The word avenger is ekdikos. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. It basically means someone who extracts retribution, who carries out retribution or vengeance or punishment on someone in connection with what is deserved for the wrong that has been done. I want to note the context before I come to the more detailed meaning of avenger, ekdikos. The context of Romans 13:4 is a contrast to taking personal vengeance in Romans 12:19. And when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, or in any of the New Testament writings, chapter divisions weren't put in there. Paul didn't say, now I'm going to start chapter 15, now I'm going to start chapter 16. Chapter divisions only came in the 1500s. I'm going to have to look that up in a book to be sure I'm exactly right. That's my off the top of my head. In the 1500s, where people were publishing editions of the Bible and they wanted to be able to talk with each other about where it was located, they put in chapter and verse divisions. But there's no, in what Paul wrote, there's no chapter change between 12 and 13. So my point is that 12:19 is very close to 13:1 and 13:4. 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. So if someone dents your car in the parking lot, don't go back into his car and dent it back. Never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Okay. So Paul says, don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And then he comes in chapter 13, which is just like four verses later, and says, now here's the governing authority, and the authorities are established by God. And then verse 4, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And the Greek words are exactly the same root. Don't avenge yourselves, ekdikeo. Ekdikeo is a verb to take vengeance. But leave it to the wrath of God, for vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance, ekdikesis. So that's Romans 12:19-20. Don't avenge yourselves, vengeance is mine. And then 13:4, the civil government is the avenger, ekdikos, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So don't avenge yourselves, give it to the wrath of God, and then the civil government will carry out the wrath of God. So I had a friend who was a student, and still a friend, back at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School when I taught there a number of years ago in Chicago. And I was teaching through this material on capital punishment in an ethics class one time. And this student, at the end of it, I got through a section of material, and he raised his hand, and with some difficulty, he said, I grew up in Detroit, a friend of mine was murdered, and I went to the trial. And when the murderer was found guilty, and I think he said the murderer was executed, the student said, "I felt happy." It was really a surprising statement. But I think what he was saying was he had, not that he was happy that someone else died, but he felt a sense of peace that justice had been carried out, that the fair punishment had been executed on the wrongdoer. And I have never had someone close to me murdered, so I don't have the experience of what it would feel like to say, wait, this great wrong has been done. Where is the justice that has been carried out? But he felt that. And I thought it was surprising, but I'll come back to how we should think about that a little bit later. But do you see what happens? When his friend was murdered, now he wasn't a family member or something, so it isn't quite parallel. But when his friend was murdered, then this student didn't go out and try to murder the murderer. That's taking vengeance yourself. But the civil government took over, and the police arrested him, and he was brought to trial, and the judge pronounced the sentence, and then the sentence was carried out. So I think what Paul is saying, if someone murders your friend or your relative, don't go try to track him down and take vengeance yourself. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, Romans 12:19. But leave it to the wrath of God, and then in Romans 13:4, the civil authority carries out the wrath of God on the wrongdoer. So I think we can say, I won't seek vengeance myself, but I will seek that the civil government will carry out the vengeance. Is that making sense? I think that's what. And so Paul is portraying the civil authority bearing the sword, carrying out vengeance on someone, as an antidote to personal revenge. In the sermon this morning, Jamie talked about the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys, where families for generations were murdering each other. But that's personal revenge. That's not giving place to the government to carry out the wrath of God. Paul says, don't do that. Don't seek personal revenge, but turn it over to government, and justice will be done if government is functioning rightly. The meaning of avenger, ekdikos, and the related word, ekdikesis, vengeance, ekdikeo, to execute judgment or justice or punishment, those words mean the one who punishes, or punishment or retaliation. It has to do with carrying out justice or carrying out rightful vengeance or carrying out the penalty that is due to the wrong that is done. And then 1 Peter 2:13-14 repeats the same theme. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish, eis ekdikesis, unto the punishment or vengeance of those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. So those three passages, Genesis 9:5-6, Romans 13:4, and 1 Peter 2:14, those all seem to me to say that civil government has the right to carry out judgment or punishment or vengeance delegated from God on the wrongdoer. It seems to me that this is the main argument or the main reason supporting the idea of the death penalty. People can argue about whether it deters crime. I think it does. But that's not the main reason. You know, people can have different ideas of what the legal system should do with regard to criminals. Does it punish them to deter others from committing crime? Does it punish them to train them so they'll be better behave, better act next time? It's education or rehabilitation. Does it exact punishment to just lock them up and keep them from harming society? Those are all valid reasons that people can look at. But different from all those reasons is the idea of exacting vengeance or retribution that is fitting to the crime. And I think that this idea of retribution, that this is the punishment that is suited to the crime, that that's the basic reason for the death penalty. It is just retribution for the wrong of murder that someone has carried out. But in order to advocate this idea that the death penalty is just retribution, to advocate that, you have to have a conviction that people should be held responsible for their actions. That when someone does the great evil of murdering someone, that he is to be held responsible for that. And that comes from a belief that there's good and evil tendencies in every human heart. And then people are responsible for how they choose. So if you don't think that people are responsible for wrongdoing, if you think that society is responsible for when someone does wrong, then you aren't likely to think that the death penalty is appropriate, because it really isn't the murderer's fault. He had a bad teacher in some other aspect or part of his life. I don't mean to trivialize that, but he had bad examples, bad influences, etc., and so it was something that's wrong with society, and he shouldn't have that punishment. I think without a belief in God, and without a belief that God holds individuals responsible, and without a belief that there's good and evil that people are responsible for choosing between in every human heart, people are not likely to support the death penalty. And we've got Europe, for instance, that has strayed far from belief in God among most of the population, and they don't have a death penalty anymore. And when you have larger Christian or believing in God populations in states, they still have the death penalty. But states in the United States that have a higher percentage of unbelievers, they're less likely to have a death penalty. And I think that's because if you believe in God, you have a sense that God holds people responsible, and you might even have this instinct that God entrusts government with the authority to carry out such punishment that is due to the crime. If, however, you have a modern belief in moral relativism, who's to say what's right or what's wrong, you're not as likely to see that there are issues where there is clear right and clear wrong, there's clear good and clear evil, because you would probably say, who can ever decide what is good and what is evil? So that's the basic argument for civil government having the right, at least in some cases, to carry out the death penalty. Number four, even in a sinless human heart, that is, if all of a sudden you didn't have any sin in your heart anymore, which would be like when you go to heaven, there's still a sense of God's justice that cries out for justice to be done and for wrong to be punished. So there are Christians who oppose the death penalty, and they say, oh, this is just trying to get revenge. This is a sinful motive. But I don't think so. I don't think it's a sinful motive, because in Revelation 6:9, this is John getting a picture. He's able to look into heaven, and he sees what's going on in heaven, and he sees this vision of verse 9 of Revelation 6. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Well, that would be like people in Christians in Muslim countries who are being murdered and put to death now. Or as you might notice in that World Magazine article we've read about, Christians in China, they're even put to death in a wrongful way. The souls of them who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne, they're Christian martyrs throughout history. And they cried out with a loud voice. Now, there's no sin left in their hearts or their motives. And what are they crying out? O sovereign Lord, how holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long before you will avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the word avenge is that same Greek word, ekdikeo, to exact retribution or vengeance that is due to the wrong that has been done or the crime that has been done. So even saints in heaven without sin are crying out for God to execute justice or judgment that is suitable to the crime of murder. Therefore, it seems to me it's not wrong in itself to have a desire that the evildoer be punished. In fact, in Colossians 3:25, Paul is talking to servants and says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ." And then he knows that some of these bondservants in the first century would have harsh or unfair masters that they were working for. And then Paul says, well, you're serving Christ. And then he says, verse 25, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done." And there's no partiality. In other words, you slaves or bondservants in the first century, if you've been mistreated and you tried to get fair resolution of it and it didn't work, you just failed and there's nothing more you can do, trust God because he's going to take care of it. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. I think for all of us, there are probably situations in life where someone has done you wrong and there wasn't any way to get it straightened out. Is that true? Okay? Where someone has done you wrong and you tried to make it right and you couldn't. The system just wasn't right. Paul says, give it to God. He'll settle all accounts and it'll be fair. Okay? The wrongdoer will be paid back. You don't get away with stuff eternally in God's just universe. And this sense of saying, God, I give that to you, you take care of it, that's consistent with also forgiving the wrongdoer and committing judgment into the hands of God, because Jesus is our example here. 1 Peter 2:23, Paul says, or Peter says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So in Christ's sufferings, we have an example of how we should deal with suffering. He left us an example. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And now 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When Jesus was being beaten, he didn't say, I'm going to get back at you. I'm going to hurt you in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was being beaten before his crucifixion and on the cross, he kept saying, Lord, these men have harmed me. I give that to you. I continue to entrust, to leave it to you, to give it over to you, and you judge justly. So he's saying, Father, you take care of that. And then he's free to forgive and not seek personal vengeance himself. And Peter says that's an example for us. Lord, will you take care of that? I give that to you. And now to the person who's harmed you, you can say, how can I help you? Can I be kind to you? Can I care for you? Don't avenge yourselves. Give place to the wrath of God, Romans 12. And then overcome evil with good and love your enemies. Is that making sense? And that's the heart of the idea of capital punishment. I'm going to stop there just to get a break and see if you want to interact on that for a minute or two before I go on to conclusions and some objections. Barry, here, just hold on. There's a mic coming. And Kirk, who does the website for us and puts these tapes on the website, said, if I can remind people to speak into the microphone, it lets the microphone pick up the question. Yeah. Okay. So, Barry, here's the microphone right here.
Dr. Groom, can you help me out a little bit? You were talking about like a parking ticket is one level of, and murder is different.
Yeah.
I've always been of the opinion that God looks at our sins as all being kind of equal. Can you reconcile the two differences?
Okay, there? Are there some sins that are worse than others? So my quick answer is yes and no. Okay, no, in that even eating one bite of the apple from the tree in the Garden of Eden made you a sinner. And so we're worthy of hell, not heaven, just by any sin. So in that sense, all sins make us sinners and we're liable to eternal punishment. But in terms of the damage they do to other people, you know, it's wrong to covet my neighbor's car. It's worse to steal my neighbor's car. It's worse to shoot my neighbor when I steal it. I mean, there's more damage to other people. And there are other factors involved, too. And I think God, being just and being infinitely wise, sees those situations and is often patient with us, especially with regard to lesser, not really willful, hard-hearted sins. But then in the people of Israel in the Old Testament, when they were stiff-necked and they had haughty eyes and they were rebellious against his repeated rebukes, then he was more severe with them because it was more taken more seriously. So yes and no. It's a great question, Barry. Ed, wait a minute. Got another microphone. Who's here? I forgot your name.
This is Bob.
Bob.
A comment is that in Proverbs it talks about capital punishment not being taken care of swiftly. And I think that's why so many people in this country are dissatisfied with the penal system. Why should someone live 20 years at our expense when in fact they're found guilty without any question? And then the question I had about the Mishira, the sword. In Hebrews 4:12, it talks about the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword.
Yeah.
Is that a different type of sword than what's ever been referred to as a double-edged sword versus other swords? Because it literally changed the military attack where they could slice going both ways where that was not true prior to the use of the other sword.
Same word, Makaira. In Hebrews 4:12. But I don't know how to relate that to the death penalty question. The other question about capital punishment not being carried out quickly, I think it's a breakdown in our justice system. That it is so long. And last Sunday morning, I thought I was going to get to this capital punishment unit last Sunday. And here's in the Sunday morning paper of December 2nd, last Sunday of 2012, one of two men in 91 killings set to die. This man had brutally raped and murdered two 13-year-old girls. And then within hours, they caught him, and he led police to the place where he had stowed the bodies. And there was no question he was guilty. 21 years after the crime, he was set for execution last week, and he was executed in the middle of the week. I think it is right that Arizona carried out that punishment, but 21 years later, what kind of a deterrent is that? And there's another article this morning where someone on death row just died of natural causes. It's not as effective a deterrent as it would be if there was more swift execution of justice. It is still some deterrent. Yeah, good. Okay, Ed Bartolini.
Yeah, Wayne, the question about greater or lesser sins, the Bible also speaks of greater or lesser punishments and rewards.
Yes.
So I think God does differentiate.
Yes, I think that's a good point, Ed. That's an additional emphasis. Yeah, good. Anything else on this not taking vengeance ourselves, but allowing civil government to take vengeance? Way over here, and I have to ask your name. The microphone is coming. Just, there we go. What's your name?
John.
John.
I have a question. When is it okay to overthrow the government?
Well, so the professor in me, I think, is going to respond, that's a topic for another class. But I do have something on that back in this section on submission to government. And it was something that was of great interest to the American founding fathers, of course. But that's on the website back several weeks. Okay. So now let's go on. Point B on your outline. My conclusion on this is I think that God gives to civil government the right and the responsibility to carry out capital punishment. I think this comes from Genesis 9, which is for all humanity and all civil society. And I think it comes from Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, which is a secular government. There was the Roman Empire. And it's a visible outpouring of divine justice and judgment here in this life. We've talked about that. It is a deterrent to personal vengeance, as Romans 12 to 13 tell us. And I also have there Numbers 35, 12, which was a deterrent to personal vengeance in the Old Testament. And number three, as a deterrent to further crimes. I do think it is a deterrent also. But, Bob, you raised this issue, and I'm going to quote this verse now from Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And I think that is a wise observation. When the sentence isn't carried out with reasonable speed, because of endless appeals, it doesn't function as effectively as a deterrent. So I think government has the right and responsibility to carry out capital punishment. But I need to say here, it troubles me that I can, in a kind of academic, unfeeling way, just stand here and talk about this, because this is a weighty, solemn, serious responsibility of government. And the ability of government to carry out capital punishment can turn to a horrible evil when it is used against innocent people, as we see in governments around the world from time to time. Then it becomes a horrible evil and an instrument of oppression. Or as Herod put James, the brother of John, to death with the sword in Acts 12. Or when his predecessor, Herod the Great, in Luke 2, sent and killed all the infant babies in and around Bethlehem at the time when Jesus was born. So the power of government to carry out capital punishment is an awesome and sober and weighty responsibility that we cannot treat lightly as we think about it. It's a deterrent to further crimes. But I put another verse here. This is from Ezekiel 13:19. Actually, Ezekiel is speaking to false prophets who have, and in this specific part of Ezekiel 13, he's speaking to female false prophets who have been leading Israel astray. And he says, "You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die." That's wrongly carrying out capital punishment on the innocent. "And keeping alive souls who should not live." That's failing to carry out capital punishment. And this is also profaning God among his people. So there are two wrongs that government can do. One is putting to death innocent people, but the other is allowing guilty people to live when they deserve the death penalty. That's also profaning God and polluting the land. In Numbers 30, I don't have it on your outline, but there's another passage in this regard. Numbers 35, 31 and following. Numbers 35, 31 and following says, "You shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of Israel." Thanks, Ron. So by not carrying out capital punishment, The murderer had spilled blood of the innocent victim, and the blood was on the ground, and God looked at it and says it pollutes the land, and it's hateful in God's sight. And that pollution isn't taken away until the murderer is put to death and the just punishment is carried out. So there are two mistakes that can be made. Wrongly putting to death innocent people or people who don't deserve the death penalty, but failing to put to death people who do deserve it. Now the question comes up, point C, for what crimes should capital punishment be executed? Surely premeditated murder. That's Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. I put in parentheses on my notes, Washington, D.C. snipers, these two men who went around Washington, D.C. with a special arranged rifle slot out of the back of their vehicle so they could just shoot from a distance and kill innocent people. I mean, that's just premeditated murder. It's terrible evil, and the death penalty is deserved. Or this man who just was put to death this last week here in Arizona for brutally raping and murdering two 13-year-old girls, a little girl and her neighbor friend here in Arizona. Possibly, probably for treason, and the death penalty is still a crime that is imposed for treason, which is the potential murder of thousands of people in a country by a hostile enemy if the person committing treason gives aid to the enemy so the enemy can come and murder others. And perhaps for other crimes, I'm not sure. In 2008, the United States Supreme Court, in a decision, I think it was called Louisiana v. Kennedy, but I'm not sure. The Supreme Court now in the United States said death penalty can't be used for any case in which the victim's life was not taken. In other words, if you didn't kill somebody, no death penalty in the United States. So that's now the law of the land. And that was in, a brutal rape of a small girl in Louisiana and further harm to her. And they said no death penalty. I'm not sure of that. I think the political process in each state should be allowed to choose and decide what is appropriate crime for which a death penalty should be imposed. But now we don't have any choice because of the Supreme Court decision, at least at this point in our history. But certainly the death penalty should not be imposed for all the capital crimes in the Mosaic Covenant. That is, those laws specifically for Israel said, if you're a stubborn and rebellious son, or you strike your father and your mother, or you get to be put to death. Or if you say, let us go and worship and serve other gods, you're put to death. Or if you live in a city where people are saying, let's go serve other gods, you get to be put to death. I mean, it was just extensive use of the death penalty, and that's a more difficult question to figure out why that's there and what that's there for. But it's just the shorthand answer is, it's for the nation of Israel at that time, in that point in history, and that isn't us today. So that's a mistake if people start to use all those death penalties in the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant, which is done away with. And surely the death penalty should not be used for different religious views, as it is still in Islamic countries in some cases today. Now, I want to hurry on so I'll get to the end of the outline. Other Christian writers have opposed what I'm saying and have said they're opposed to the death penalty, and generally they come from more of a pacifist tradition in the larger Christian world. But I want to summarize some of those arguments, and most of them have come from this ethics textbook, Kingdom Ethics, Glenn Stassen and David Gushee, G-U-S-H-E-E. And this is published by InterVarsity Press. And is published in 2003, and it's fairly widely used as an ethics textbook in evangelical circles. Stassen is a professor at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. Gushee is at Mercer University in Macon, Georgia. And they don't think the death penalty should ever be imposed. And here are some of the arguments that they and others have used. They say Genesis 9, 5, and 6 doesn't mean that. It's just a proverb. It tells, if you kill someone, you'll end up being killed. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. It just tells what happens in life generally. It doesn't say that government is supposed to do this. My answer is no, that's not a correct interpretation of Genesis 9, Dr. Stassen and Dr. Gushy. It's not a correct interpretation because verse 5 doesn't say this is what's going to happen in life. It says this is how God is going to execute judgment. For what does Genesis 9, 5 say? It said, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So it's God executing judgment. It's not just a proverb of human conduct. And the reason given is not because people will just be mad at each other. The reason is because God made man in his own image. And that shows it's a command, not a proverb. The next objection is that Romans 13:4 doesn't mean the government has the right to carry the sword and put people to death and carry out vengeance. It's basically, the main point of the passage is you have to pay taxes. Well, where do you get that? Well, they say, look at verse 6. Verse 6 is what Paul is leading up to. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending this very thing. My answer is Romans 13 doesn't just talk about taxes. It does say you've got to talk about taxes. You have got to pay taxes. But you pay taxes to support the government and explains why God gave government to carry out, to protect us, to punish wrongdoers, to support those and reinforce those who do good, and to carry out vengeance and retribution on wrongdoers. So it also, you can't just take one thing out of the passage and say that's all it talks about when it is talking about other things. And then they look at other verses in Scripture. Number two, they look at Matthew 5:38 and 39, where it says, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I'm going to talk about that verse in more detail in a couple of weeks when I talk about self-defense. But basically, Jesus is talking there to individuals. He's not talking about the right of government. He's talking about individual personal conduct and saying, don't return an insult and let it escalate. But let's not make a passage that isn't talking about government override a passage that is talking about government, which is Romans 13. Or Matthew 5:43, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Or Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How can I love my neighbor and then put him to death? That's the argument against the death penalty. My response is, God gave both commands, and so we have to obey both commands. And they're consistent because God doesn't give inconsistent commands. In fact, the statement, love your neighbor as yourself, was taken out of Leviticus 19:13. It was there in the Old Testament. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But in that same book of Leviticus, God had numerous provisions for the death penalty. So he must have assumed that a civil agent of the government can carry out the death penalty and still not disobey the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 26:52. Jesus said, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Doesn't this mean the government shouldn't carry out capital punishment? My answer to that is, this was a specific circumstance where Jesus didn't want to resist his arrest and crucifixion. He was just in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was going to be led off to his death, and he didn't want an uprising of his followers. He didn't want Peter to be killed at this time, but it does not mean that it contradicts the other passages that talk clearly about the authority of government to execute judgment. Another objection, I'll just hurry on through these. I'm going to skip over John 8:11 about neither do I condemn you to the woman taken in adultery. The text has some questions about whether it actually was in John's gospel. I won't go into that now. It's basically saying Jesus didn't take on the role of governor or king or civil authority, which wasn't his role at that point. it might indicate support for abolition of the wide use of the death penalty in the Mosaic Covenant for cases such as adultery. Point F, objection. We should follow the teachings of Jesus. Where did Jesus teach about capital punishment? Whenever people raise that objection, you know what they're doing? They're saying, now in this argument, you can only use this much of the Bible. You can't use the rest of the Bible. You can just use the Gospels. Well, what kind of argument is that? Okay. So, yeah, it's a way to avoid the force of the Bible when there are some things that Jesus left for his disciples or the apostles to write about in more detail in the epistles. If you say, well, where did Jesus teach about that? You'd have to get, what about Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? Aren't those the word of God too? And in fact, the teaching about capital punishment is in Romans and 1st Peter. So we should follow the whole Bible. Last objection, Cain killed his brother and God didn't put him to death. David had Uriah killed and God didn't put him to death. God pardoned Cain. God pardoned David. Shouldn't we pardon all murderers? My response to that is, God is free to pardon whomever he will, but that doesn't mean that we have the right to do what God did in those specific circumstances. That isn't a direct parallel. And then people make arguments from results. People say, well, the death penalty, you know, it doesn't really deter crime. My response is that there are statistics given on both sides, but in fact, let me see on your outline, the factors are complex, but I should add this to your outline. Overall, it is clearly a deterrent. And I did put a chart up here. And this is a study of the number of executions, capital punishments in the United States from 1979 to 2003, and the number of murders in the United States on the right scale from 1979 to 2003. Note what happened. See, the death penalty wasn't reinstituted until 1976. It had been declared unconstitutional for a time by the Supreme Court, wrongly, I think. But then it was reinstituted, and murderers started to be executed in about after 1979, the number of executions began to rise. And as the number of executions began to rise and murderers knew what was happening, no, the murder rate dropped. It rose again a little bit, but then it dropped precipitously from about 1991 to 97. But then when the number of executions was at its highest, the number of murders was at its lowest. But then, all of a sudden, the number of executions dropped and the number of murders started to go up again. So it seems like there is some deterrent effect. Now, Bob, you said it doesn't happen quickly, so I don't think it's as strong a deterrent effect as it could. But some studies have said for every murderer who is put to death, maybe 14 other people's lives are saved because it deters that many murders. And then common sense, I think, just tells us it is a deterrent. And you know why I think that? Because you read again and again where criminals will enter into a plea bargain. I'll plead guilty if you don't give me the death penalty. Just give me life in prison. Well, that means that they want to have life in prison rather than the death penalty. And so that's kind of common sense. It seems to me it is viewed as a deterrent. Point B, sometimes people object, innocent victims are put to death. My response, surely capital punishment should only be carried out when the guilt is established with very high standards of proof. Number two, and I think this is important, I am thankful that several innocent death row prisoners have been released, but that doesn't prove that any innocent people have been put to death, especially since the resumption of the death penalty in 1976, standards of proof are very high. In fact, now in my book on politics, I quote a statistic, I state, no known case of a wrongfully executed person has occurred since 1976. No person has been put to death and then later found to be innocent. Not one case, as far as I know. I don't know if anybody else is aware of any, but I do not think so. then a failure to carry out justice is also wrong. I pointed that out in the earlier part of the section of the outline. And life imprisonment, it may lead to committing other murders in prison or escape or pardon, and it is a cruel punishment and it's expensive. And then finally, you know, they didn't have DNA testing in Genesis 9. But God gave the command anyway, way back in the early history of the human race. And so I don't think he requires that we be omniscient. You can read the rest of the points on the outline, 4, 5, and 6. I'm going to skip over that and just conclude by saying the authority to carry out capital punishment is a very sober, solemn responsibility. It's the greatest possible punishment by human beings for the most horrible crime of murder. And we should never treat this topic lightly or casually. But it seems to me that God himself requires human governments carry out this most ultimate of human punishments for at least the most horrible crime of murder. A state or a nation that fails to carry out the death penalty for known and justly convicted murderers is failing to carry out the rightful punishment that God requires. And there's a deep failure of justice in that state or nation, and I believe there will be harmful consequences, probably not all of which we know. Okay, now I'm going to take like 5 minutes for a quick interaction still on that. Benny, hold on just a second. Ron's coming to the microphone.
I was going to say it for sure cuts down on repeat offenses.
No, it's an ultimate deterrent in that way, yeah. What else? Yeah, John.
What are your thoughts on our government, namely the Supreme Court in Roe v. Wade, allowing for the murder of humans?
Yeah. Well, that's really... I'm going to come back to that in a couple of weeks, John, in terms of the question of abortion. It'll be 3 or 4 weeks. But if taking a human life is so horrible a crime in God's sight, then this has to be viewed very, very seriously. Agree, yeah. And
what are your thoughts on a child that has been horribly sexually and physically abused by a parent and who cannot take it any longer and murders his parent? Should he be put to death?
Well, the Supreme Court says no. Nobody under 18 or I think can be put to death now. And I am not wise enough to decide that question on the spur of the moment here. My guess is that, well, I'm not going to speculate. My guess is that judges and juries would not find the death penalty appropriate in those cases, yeah. Mike, before we end, do you want to say anything? Hold on just a second, I'll get to you. Mike's a judge, and I just am thinking that he's probably thought about this.
First caveat is I haven't done criminal yet, but in Arizona, you need to know that the death decision is now made by juries. The jury in the criminal case, after they decide guilt or not guilty, come back in, and after hearing further testimony on aggravation and mitigation and hearing the defendant, if they want to speak, they make the decision on whether death is appropriate penalty.
Wow.
So it's a very sobering thing. And that's because of a court case several years ago in Arizona that found that our system that gave it all to the judge. It used to be the judge made that decision, and our Supreme Court said, no, the jury has to make that decision.
Well, but juries do take that responsibility and do make the decision in horrible cases, don't they? Yeah. What else? Okay, way over here, Edie.
Hi, Wayne. There are a lot of people who have genuine conversion to Christianity in prison.
Yes.
And I know a few years ago there was a woman who was convicted on death row, and she, a lot of Christians backed her and wanted the government to give her a pardon. Can you just comment on that, please?
Great question. I think if she's guilty, she should still be put to death because she committed the crime. And I'm so thankful that she trusted in Christ. Her sins are forgiven. She's going to live in heaven forever. But the civil punishment must still be carried out. Chuck Colson was convicted of crimes in the Nixon administration, but he still served his prison sentence, even though he was trusting in Christ. So that's a really hard situation, but I think it's right. Paul, on trial in the book of Acts, says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I do not seek to escape death. I don't have the verse right in front of me right now. But I think there's that attitude. So, yeah. Okay. Dave. Yeah, and then I saw another hand over here.
Regarding the child who murdered the parents who had been abusive to him. Regarding the child that was spoken of.
Yeah.
Is that a matter of self-defense?
Yeah, I think some element of self-defense would be brought in. But I don't have the legal wisdom, to know exactly how that would be treated. But yes, that would surely come up. Anything else? Okay. Our Lord and God, we give you thanks for the wisdom of your word. We thank you for the gift of civil government, which you have given to restrain evil and to protect us and to encourage and reward good in this life. And we tremble, Lord, realizing this deep and solemn responsibility that you've entrusted to civil government, even to take the life of a wrongdoer, at least in the case of murder. We ask that you would give us right hearts and minds as we think about this. You would give laws in this state, in this nation, that are in accordance with your teachings and your word. And then, Lord, in other areas of life, in smaller areas, in minor things where someone has harmed us, we do stand before you, Lord. We commit those things into your hands. We give them over to you, and we know that you will be just and you will settle all accounts. We entrust those to you. And then we do pray in your mercy for forgiveness for those who have harmed us, as our Lord Jesus gives us an example to do. In his name we pray. Amen.